I bet it's been a long time since you've sung that song. Isn't it interesting how we've kind of pushed that one aside and said it's a little kid song, but it's got a really grown-up message to it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul said, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." In John chapter 1, verse 14, John says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul reminds us of the preeminence of Christ. Paul says He is also head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. Matthew chapter 17, the Mount of Transfiguration, verse 5. The Bible says, "While He was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, 'This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him.'" But I don't think any words of Scriptures any more eloquently express the majesty of the Son of God as is expressed in the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 1. There the writer says, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." You know, every time I read that particular passage, I'm impressed with the concept of getting finished with a job or a task and sitting down as to observe the results. I know it's a feeble illustration, very crude at the very best, but it seems that the writer here, by inspiration of the Spirit, is conveying to us that picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, after having gone through everything that He went through for our benefit, dying on the cross, being resurrected by the power of God, ascending back to heaven, and then taking His seat at the right hand of the Majesty on high, as though He would then sit down and look back over what He'd done. In order to fitly accomplish what the Hebrew writer describes there as the purification of sins, it was necessary for God the Son to leave the glories of heaven and to shoulder upon Himself the qualities that Isaiah described in the long ago in Isaiah 53, beginning with verse 2. Where he speaks of that which was not going to come to pass for about 1,000 years. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. It seems almost as though Paul is echoing Isaiah's words in New Testament terminology in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, which we're going to use as our lesson text for the rest of our time this evening. There Paul said, "Have this attitude in you," or in yourselves, "which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Tonight, I want us to focus especially on verse 7 of that text. And if we were going to give this sermon a title, I'd like to call it simply, Empty. Empty. You'll notice in verse 7, and reading from the New American Standard, the Old American Standard renders it in very much the same way. He emptied himself. The King James Version says he made himself of no reputation. When you do a little bit of research into the Greek terminology there, you'll find a term or a group of terms that do not lend themselves to an exact translation word for word, but rather two or three words put together that express a concept. The concept is the same in all translations, it's just a little bit plainer in some. To the translators of the King James Version, they saw that the term reputation was a good one to use. And so it says, he made himself of no reputation. The American Standard translators thought that the thought could be summed up best in the term empty. In fact, the Greek term is literally a term which means in many cases to become worthless, to lose its value, especially from an intrinsic sense. He emptied himself. I appreciate the exact wording of the American Standard there because it emphasizes the fact that Christ was willing to undergo the emptying. He emptied himself. He was willing to make himself worthless. Worthless compared to what? Equality with God. His equality with God, the text says, was something that he recognized as vastly important and yet not something that he wanted to hold on to at all cost. He was willing to lay that aside in order to take on humanity. He emptied himself. It's a very simple concept, and yet I suggest it is an immense challenge to us. First of all, to appreciate the emptying of Jesus. William Barclay, in his Daily Study Bible commentary, makes reference to what he calls the inconceivable sacrifice that Christ made. The inconceivable sacrifice. Perhaps we've thought that we could understand the sacrifice of Jesus, but the fact is, it is really in its fullness beyond our conception. We can grasp a sense of it. We can understand that he gave up so much, but we can't truly understand what it meant for the Son of God to empty himself to the extent that he was willing to die on the cross and pay the spiritual price of our sin. We have descriptions and words and terms throughout the scriptures. In fact, one of my favorites is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. We understand rich and poor, at least on an earthly level. But understand this, the richness of Jesus that he had was not an earthly richness. It was an eternal richness that we have not yet been able to appreciate because we haven't actually experienced it. All the joys and the privileges that come to God's people here on this earth, the blessings that God pours into our lives as a result of our being his obedient servants, they're beyond number, but we still haven't completely understood the spiritual richness that's waiting for us in heaven. He was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. The poverty of an earthly nature that Jesus underwent is something that we can fairly well understand when we say that he was born in a manger to parents who didn't even have money for a sufficient place, nor was the place available for him to be born in the comfort of a home such as so many experienced. Born in a barn, in a manger, growing up, no doubt in what we would call poverty. But that's not the point of the verse. The point of the verse points us back to Philippians chapter 2. Where he emptied himself. He laid aside that eternal richness and took upon himself a poverty that was a spiritual poverty in dying on the cross. We are made to understand by the wording of the text that Christ underwent a separation from his heavenly Father in his death for our sins. And as he lingered there on the brink of that death, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so there's so much more wrapped up in that verse. He was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Were it not for the poverty that Jesus accepted, we wouldn't be able to receive the eternal richness. In another place, 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul describes it like this: He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Regardless of the depth of our understanding of all of those details, one thing's clear. Without Jesus, without his sacrifice, without his death, we would be absolutely hopeless. I've read that Martin Luther penned a little verse based on the text there of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. The little verse that Martin Luther wrote goes like this: Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness. I am your sin. You have taken upon yourself what was mine. You have set upon me what was yours. You have become what you were not, that I might become what I was not. For 33 years, the privileges of being God in glory were set aside, and Jesus became limited by the bounds of time and space and humanity. In the person of Jesus, God experienced flesh and bones. He suffered. He grieved. He got thirsty. He became hungry. He grew frustrated and disappointed. If you hit him, it hurt. If you cut him, he bled. But Scripture is careful to remind us that he did all of this, in the words of that little song we sang just a few minutes ago, because he loves me so. In that song that Isaac Watts wrote about Christ and the cross, he brings the love and the sacrifice of Jesus to the forefront of our minds with these words: Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Jesus himself said in John 15, verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Paul speaks to that great love in Romans 5, verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Therefore, when we worship God, we do not fall down at the feet of Jesus in broken fear and subjection, but rather in wondering love. We do not come before him having been overcome by his strength and power, but we come before him with hearts that have been melted by his love. And that points us to the other matter that I want us to consider this evening: the emptying of ourselves, our emptiness. That's exactly what God is expecting of us today, that we would take on the mind or the heart or the attitude of Christ, as Paul says there in Philippians 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In Matthew 16, verse 24, Jesus himself said, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. We've misunderstood, I think, to some extent, that terminology, deny himself. When you're on a diet, you deny yourself ice cream. Well, you're supposed to anyway. When you're recovering from certain kinds of illnesses, you deny yourself the privilege of this or that. After you've had major surgery, you deny yourself the right to drive an automobile. Those kinds of denials are temporary at best. They are just minor inconveniences. And I'm afraid a lot of people have taken that same view of what Jesus said when he says, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The word deny there means to totally abstain, to completely put it aside, to give no thought for that. In James chapter 4, beginning in verse 6, James promises us that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He goes on and says, submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. It's a mistake to understand what James says there as the painting of a gloomy, sad, downcast picture of a child of God. The language, it appears, is used to such an extent that it helps us or is intended to help us to see the value of humility, not to the exclusion of happiness or satisfaction or pleasure that is within the boundaries of God's will. But before we turn to anything else, to see the importance of humility. We recall that story that Jesus told in Luke chapter 18 to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. And he told that story of the Pharisee and the publican in the temple praying. The Pharisee who was so proud of himself and the publican who was so ashamed of his sin. And speaking of the publican, Jesus said, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Denying ourselves and taking up our cross, humbling ourselves in obedience to the Father's will, they are the same. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, Paul says, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Jesus would go on to tell his disciples along the same lines of the self-denial and the bearing of the cross. He would say, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous generation. The Son of Man also will be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." The emptiness that must be ours is not the giving up of something like Jesus gave up, but rather the giving up of our will to his way. Empty. An interesting term. One that we understand all too well. And yet, what a challenging spiritual implication it presents. Have you emptied yourself? The Lord emptied himself for us, and he demands that we respond to him in like manner. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing this song.